joy for me to be with you tonight. Had a great day today, and being with some of the brethren this morning once again in the morning Bible study at the Whataburger over on Knickerbocker, and enjoyed that the last two mornings, and look forward to, if the Lord wills, enjoying it again tomorrow morning, and studying the Psalms and enjoying that time that we have together, and to be able to be with Brother Dennis and his sweet wife tonight, and to enjoy a great meal, and to just sit and visit and speak about things that we love and have in common. And it's just a privilege for me to be with them, and I've been able to spend some time with all three of the elders this week already, to be with Rick on Saturday night, and then each morning, and then to be with the Cheek family last night. So it's just been great to spend time with Josh and Ashley, even though our Cardinals are just, man, they're about to give up the ghost, brother. But I still have hope. I'm like Elisha, you know, there's still life left in them. And so, or as Paul said about Eutychus, you know, there's still some life left in them. So maybe they can pull it out. I don't know. Thought about the song that Josh led, the second song, "The Gospel Is for All." You know, sometimes we sing songs and talking yesterday about some of the songs that we sing and love for the old songs. I love the old songs. I love the new songs. I love just singing in general. I love singing, period. I love it. But I love those old songs, and I love the old songs being led in our gospel meeting efforts, because even if folks are visiting from the community, there are songs that they know. Although "The Gospel Is for All" probably would not be one that folks would be familiar with outside of the body of Christ, because it was written by one of our brethren. Brother McCaleb was a missionary to Japan for many, many years. And as I was thinking about singing that second verse, it reminded me, you know, sometimes we sing these old songs, and some of the words that are a part of those songs really don't fit us anymore. Vance Hutton's a preacher at Double Springs, about 30 minutes from where I live. He's been there about 30 years. And he brought something to my attention that I hadn't really thought about, but you know, a lot of times we sing, "Where could I go but to the Lord?" And in the very opening line of that song are these words, "Living below in this old sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford." And he said, "I just cannot sing those words." He said, I always sing, "Many a comfort can afford." You know, but back when the song was written, you know, most folks didn't have a lot. And so, and it struck me, you know, to sing, "Hardly a comfort can afford," as one who, again, has been to Africa on a number of occasions, we can afford many, many comforts. Even the poorest among us are still far wealthier than most of the rest of the world. And I thought about that second verse, and it fits so well with what I want to introduce you. Thinking about that second verse and what I want to talk about tonight is that when Brother McCaleb wrote that song, he was in Japan and was a missionary. And he found out by way of letter or telegram or some means that he was losing his support from some of his sponsoring congregations. That they decided that they needed to spend their money on local missions and forget foreign missions. And that's where the second verse of that song comes from, where he says, "Say not the heathen are at home, beyond we have no call, for why should we be blessed alone? The gospel is for all." But you think about the attitude that so many of us have nowadays, individually and collectively, about missions. It's just the opposite of the attitude that Brother McCaleb faced when he wrote that particular song. That when we think about being evangelistic and doing missions, we rarely think of the heathen at home. Rather, we think about those that are in Africa and in the Latin America and in Europe and in Indonesia, and where so many great works are being done. India. You know, there are more brethren in India than there are in the United States, and there are more brethren in Africa than there are in the United States, by far. And so the church has grown in many places around the world, but I want us to be reminded of the fact that the opposite of the attitude of verse 2 is often found among us, that we think about the heathen that are over there and give very little thought, generally speaking, to those that are at home. And so tonight's lesson is designed, as you see, did we get a handout? Okay, a Christ-like strategy for evangelism. And what I want us to look at are 4 points, and by the way, I'll just give it to you ahead of time, that each of the 4 points are going to spell, we take the first letter, it's going to spell the word life. You know, we can do a lot of great work mission-wise overseas, but if we don't continue to grow the work at home, there won't be any overseas missions to be done. Because so many of our brethren, at least in my part of the world, have been reduced to such a degree that, and here's the saying that we use back home, is about all they're doing is keeping house for the Lord. You know, they're not really doing anything except paying the light bill and meeting on a regular basis, but beyond that, they have no strength to do much beyond that. But they can't combine, you know, because their relatives are buried out here by this building, and heaven forbid that we close this building where all of our dead are buried. I don't understand that, but that's just the way people think. But the life of the church is in local evangelism. And the lifeblood of foreign missions is in local evangelism. Because as I look across this audience tonight, let's just say that the Lord permits this world to stand another 20 years and I get invited back 20 years to preach at another gospel meeting. You look around and you tell me, now don't point at anybody, but you look around and you tell me how many folks are still going to be here, and by that I mean alive and kicking, in 20 years. And then you reduce this number tonight by that amount, and then you see what you have left to work with. You know, so the life of the church is in local evangelistic efforts. And the lifeblood of foreign missions is still found in local evangelism. So I want us to think about some things that Jesus did. Some things that Jesus cared about that helped him develop a group of dedicated disciples. And we can follow his example in these things, and they'll help us to develop dedicated disciples right here at 9th and Main, or wherever it is that our brethren may be visiting from, that you can take these principles and use them anywhere to grow the local church. Number one, a Christ-like strategy for evangelism begins with love. It begins with love. In John 13, 33 and 34, a new commandment I give unto you. What kind of commandment is that? That you love one another. Well, wait a minute. I thought we were already told to love one another. We were, but Jesus sets the bar a little higher. He says, you love one another as I have loved you. Man, he set the bar way up there, didn't he? But that's not an option. Love one another as I have loved you. And then the testimony of that love is, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And again, not just any love, but the love that I described in the previous verse. If you love one another like I've loved you, the world will stand up and take notice. Evangelism begins with love. The Bible speaks about Jesus' love for his disciples. In John 13, I want you to think about something. In John 13, in that Last Supper account, in that Last Supper time frame, Jesus knows who's about to betray him. Jesus knows that every one of those men are going to turn tail and run in just a few hours. Jesus knows that Peter is going to deny that he even knows him three times. In John 13, before Jesus instituted the supper and before he girded himself with a towel to wash their feet, this statement is made of him. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now let me ask you a question. If you could have been in that assembly and known what Jesus had, known what Jesus knew, would you have done what Jesus did? If you had known that one of these men is about to sell you out for 30 pieces of silver, one's going to deny three times that he even knows who you are, and the rest are going to run like a bunch of rats when the spotlight gets turned on them, could you have girded yourself with a towel and leaned down and washed their feet? Bible says he loved them to the end. That's how Jesus was able to do what he did. Because he loved them to the end. In John 15 and verse 9, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, even so I have loved you. Is it any wonder that those men, other than Judas, that those men were willing to lay down their lives for Jesus? Is it any wonder that those that became members of the body of Christ on the day of Pentecost and in the days that immediately followed, is it any wonder that those people were willing to shed their blood for their faith? And what was the impetus behind it? The love of Jesus Christ. Our love for one another in the body of Christ, and I mean in the local body. I mean, I know we all ought to love one another, and they say, you ought to love everybody. Well, that's right. That's right. But our love in the local body ought to be evident to all. The way that the members of the Ninth and Main Church love one another ought to be evident to every single person in the church, those that visit the church, and those that know anything about the church. And I'll tell you, when brethren love one another like that, they can do the Lord's work. When brethren love one another like that, they don't get caught up in all the minutiae of little things that seem to aggravate us so much. I read a blog. It's by a guy he's a marketer. His name is Seth Godin. And he writes about marketing, but a lot of what he writes is applicable to the church. And how the church, and how Christians present themselves to the world. He says, the things that nowadays ruin our day, make us angry and can ruin our entire day. He said, if you put it on a t-shirt and wore it in public, how foolish would you feel? You know, somebody cut me off in traffic and I'm already mad before I get to work. And I'm going to take it out on everybody that I see at work. Because somebody cut me off in traffic. Somebody let me know that they think I'm number one. Not really. But that's going to ruin my whole day. I'm going to let that ruin my whole day. I got caught in a traffic jam. I'm going to let that ruin my whole day. I got my bacon too done. I'm going to let that ruin my whole day. You know, and by the way, I'm as bad as anybody about this, all right? You know, my football team lost. I'm going to let that ruin my whole day. Let me speak in terms that Texans can understand, all right? The Cowboys lost on the last play of the game. I'm going to let that ruin my whole day. I don't like the Cowboys, so I kind of got a little joy in saying that. So. But you see, you think about the thing, you know, and the things that we find to complain about. Well, you know, my airplane ride was bumpy. But you haven't thought about the fact that, you know, 100 years ago, the distance you traveled in 2 hours might have taken 2 weeks. But we're going to complain about a bumpy airplane ride. You know, we're going to stand in front of the microwave and say, hurry up. You know, the things that we can find to complain about. Now, when brethren love one another, we can be, or let me put this, when brethren don't love one another, things just as trivial and just as petty and just as insignificant can sour an entire congregation. But when brethren love one another, any problem like that dissipates like the dew before the morning sun. And people know it. I think I made mention to you that every morning I drink coffee and have breakfast with a group of retired men, and other than one of our deacons, that his wife owns the restaurant, we're the only members of the church in that whole group of men, about 14 of us on any given morning, sometimes more, sometimes less. And one of the men there, and I may have told you this, sometimes I forget what I've talked about, but one of the men there, he's a kind of a big wheel in one of the Free Will Baptist churches there in town. He's a dear friend of mine. But he made it as a joke about how much his brethren fuss with one another. In other words, he said it as a joke, but he said it that it was true. In other words, my brethren are always fussing with one another. And I thought, well, that's a good way to get people to want to be a part of that church. But what about if you could say, my brethren love one another? And what if people can see that those brethren love one another? Our love for one another must and will be evident to all when it imitates the love of Christ. 1 John 3 verse 15, my brethren, let us love not in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, a lot of brethren paid lip service to love, but their life service tells a different story. Our love ought to be evident to all. And our love for the lost. Again, in our hearing tonight, we heard the prayer. Those that are lost, it grieves our hearts. Does it really grieve our hearts? And I believe that it was prayed in sincerity, and I believe there are many here that grieve the lost, but every single child of God should grieve over the lost. Jesus grieved over the lost, didn't he? In Matthew 23, a verse that we talked about this morning in our Bible study, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. It broke Jesus' heart that those people wouldn't listen to him. What did he say in Matthew? Was it John 5 and verse 40? You have not come unto me that you might have life. It broke his heart. It broke Paul's heart, as we've already mentioned, Romans 9, 1 to 3, 10, 1 to 4, that his Jewish brethren would not obey the gospel. And it ought to break our hearts. You know, one of the saddest words or phrases in all the Bible has to be Romans chapter 10, verse 16, that says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Isn't that a sad statement? They've not all obeyed the gospel. We must love the lost. In Luke 15, I made mention that there were three parables. A lost, what? Sheep, a lost coin, and two lost sons. The sheep was lost in ignorance. Sheep are dumb. I'm sure there's some sheep ranches around here. You know, sheep are dumb. We lived out in Arizona. They had free range, and you know, we saw free range sheep. Dumbest animals that ever lived, maybe. Because what do? They get a bite here, and then they see this over here, and they go get a bite here, and then they see the next one, they go get a bite, and pretty soon they've taken a little bit, and then what happened? Lost. No sense of direction. No defenses against predators. You know, no teeth. You know, no deadly hooves and certainly no speed. You've got a sheep out here that has just wandered out ignorantly into the wilderness and he's lost. And Matthew 7, 21 to 23 speaks about those who are lost in ignorance. Have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name cast out demons and in thy name done many wonderful works? You know what? Three times they invoke the name of Jesus. You know, people are not allowed in religion just to do what they want and attach Jesus' name to it. That's where the religious world that we live in, that's what they do. I'll do what makes me feel happy, but I'll declare it as unto the Lord, and I'll just staple Jesus' name to it, and He'll be happy with it. What did Jesus say? Depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work. King James says, iniquity. New King James and other translations, lawlessness. Now I want you to understand what that word really means. It's a simple Greek word. The Greek word for law with the letter A in front of it. And when you put the letter A in front of a Greek word, it means the opposite of, or with, anti, or against, or without. Kind of like a theist is a person who believes in God, and atheist is a person who does not believe in God. What'd you do? Well, you stuck the letter A in front of it. So even the English language works in that way many times. He says, you that work lawlessness, anomia. In other words, you're doing a lot of different things, but not one of them has anything to do with the law of God. It's not that they were doing wickedness. It's not that they were trying to be wicked, trying to be evil. They were working outside of the scope of God's law, and God's not going to accept that. No matter what your intent is, no matter your intentions or how sincere your heart is, God's not going to accept that. And we have to get people to understand those that are lost in ignorance. And then there are some who are lost in carelessness, like that lost coin. Some are lost in carelessness or negligence. And that's Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. That, to me, describes the child of God who gets lost as Saul did amongst the stuff. What does Mark 4, 18 and 19 teach us about that seed that falls among the thorny soil? It sprouts, it grows, it looks like a plant, but the cares of this world overcome it. And it brings forth no fruit unto perfection. How many brethren are not here tonight because they've allowed the cares of this world to stand between them and supporting the... Look, whether or not you come to the meeting, a person comes to the meeting is nothing on me. And I don't mean that to sound ugly, but I'm a guest. You know, Lord willing, on Thursday I'll be gone. But it's a reflection on what people think about you. It's a reflection on whether or not they want to be where their brethren are. And that's being lost in negligence. That's allowing the cares of this world to crowd out the Lord and His people and their obligations to the church and fail to bring forth fruit unto perfection. Lost in negligence, that coin. What did that woman have to do to find that coin? She had to clean house, didn't she? Look, folks, when people say they're too busy to serve the Lord, it's time to clean house. It's time to get rid of some things. If you can't serve the Lord because your kids are playing too many sports, then it's time to play less sports. If you've got too many irons in the fire, it's time to take some irons out of the fire. Don't allow the things of this world to come between you and faithful service to God. And by the way, I'm preaching to the Tuesday night crowd, which is the best crowd in any given gospel meeting, unless it runs through Thursday or Friday, then your Thursday and Friday crowd is going to be better than your Tuesday crowd. And you know what I mean by that. But I understand the people that are here on Tuesday night. You're the cream of the crop. I understand that. But the things that we're talking about need to be communicated to those who are allowing the things things of this world to stand between them and faithful service to God. And then you've got the lost son who was lost because he was obstinate. The prodigal son, he was just stubborn. He just set his face against everything that his dad raised him to be and to do. And he says, give me. Give me. Give me. He was lost in obstinance. I'm going to do what I want to do. And then you have that other son who was lost in his arrogance. I always did what you told me to do. I'm the perfect son. I'm the obedient one. And you never did any of that for me. What an arrogant statement. What an arrogant statement. Who was he? Who was he to say something like that to his daddy? You know what? Luke 17 deals with that. When you've done all that you've been required to do, you still have to say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done what's my duty to do. That older son had only done what his obligation was. To obey his father and be faithful to his father. You don't deserve a pat on the back for doing what's right. I heard a commercial on the radio. I've been hearing it all this week about refinancing your home because you've kept your payments up and you deserve a pat on the back for doing what's right. No, you signed a contract that said you would make these payments every month. You don't deserve a cookie for doing what you signed the contract to do. But that's where the older son was. And I'm afraid that's where many of our brethren are. Well, I came to church, check mark. I took the Lord's Supper, check mark. I sang without the instrument, check mark. I didn't fall asleep during the sermon, check mark. And they think they've got it all added up. That's not going to get it done. Not going to get it done. But we need to understand why people are lost. Our love for them has to be evident. Now, number two. By the way, not all the points are as long as this one, so you can let you can exhale. Invite. You have not, and I know this is not in the context, but it's still nevertheless true. You have not because you ask not. Tip O'Neill was a longtime representative, I believe from the state of New York. At one time was the Speaker of the House. And his next door neighbor, he found out one time that his next door neighbor didn't vote for him. I don't know how he found that out, but it just maybe it came up in a conversation or somebody, he made some statement. And Tip said, we've been living next door to one another for 25 years. He said, how come you didn't vote for me? He said, you didn't ask. You didn't ask. You know, the power of the invitation. The power of a simple, heartfelt, sincere invitation. Wasn't Jesus an inviter? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. In John 7:37, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. Jesus was an inviter. Jesus wanted people to be where he was, to hear what he had to say. The apostles were inviters. Andrew may have been the greatest inviter of all. I love, you know, man, what could the church do with a few more Andrews? Andrew was all time bringing somebody to the Lord. In John 1:43-46, we find this invitation. Come and see. This brother Elkins wrote a tract called Come and See. Come and See. You know, when people ask us about the church and things that are peculiar to the church, is this really true? Come and see. Come and see. John 4:29, the woman in Samaria, the Samaritan woman at the well, what did she do? She went home and she started inviting. Come and let me show you a man who told me everything I ever did. When people know Jesus, when people really know Jesus,
When people really appreciate Jesus, they'll invite others to know and appreciate Jesus. In Revelation 22 and 17, the Bible says, "And the Spirit of the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And who let him who is athirst, come." And, oh, here it is. "Whosoever will." Well, that kicked the door wide open, didn't it? "Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." Love, invite. Number three, family. Family. We are the family of God. We are the household of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 to 17. We are His children. But that's not the kind of family I'm talking about. We can talk about that back in love, all right? I want us to think about, so far as the world is concerned, the need for the world to know that we stand for and appreciate family. We stand for and appreciate family. Jesus understood the importance of family. He ought to know He made the first one. But in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 15, we see the love that Jesus had for family. First of all, because we see that Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus understood the devastation of divorce. You read any book on psychology, and you'll read that divorce in the life of people is worse than death. You see, when my spouse dies, if my spouse dies, that's not a reflection on me. And I'm explaining to you where this mindset, why this is being said. You know, if my wife were to get sick and die or have an accident and die, I mean, I'd be devastated. I mean, there's no question I'd be devastated. But if she left me for somebody else or just left me and say it's better to be alone than to be with you, that's worse than death. Because that's a reflection on me. Jesus understood how devastating divorce really is. And then in verses 11 through 15, really in verses 13, 14, and 15, Jesus understood the importance of children. Suffer the little children. And they brought children to Jesus. And what the disciples, "Get those kids out of here. We don't have time for this. Permit the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And then it says, and then he laid his hands on them and blessed them. The church needs to let the world understand we love and appreciate our children. Wendell Winkler said one time about visiting a church somewhere, might have been down around his home near, or where he once was around Port Arthur, or someplace, and he said he was preaching a meeting, and he went through the classrooms, and the classrooms were all brightly lit, and all the walls were covered with decorations and teaching, illustrations, and just, it was obvious that no expense had been spared for the classrooms. And Brother Winkler commented to one of the elders, he says, "I'm so impressed with your teaching program." And the elder said, "We know that if we want to have healthy sheep, we've got to take good care of our lambs." You know, and looking out in our communities and looking for those evangelistic opportunities, the appreciation of family still appeals to some folks. Alright? Number two, those that are going through divorce do not need to be shunned. They need to be loved. Because people that are going through such a traumatic experience that are looking for something. Because the one thing in their life that they thought was the most stable thing that they had in their whole life has been shattered and broken into pieces, perhaps never to be put back together again, and the church can provide the love and stability that they thought they had, and even later might recover. You know, just because people are divorced doesn't mean they can never reconcile. I mean, I've seen it happen many times. People divorce and they reconcile. They marry again. One missionary I know, he and his wife divorced before either one of them became a Christian. They were divorced for 20 years. 20 years! He became a Christian and became a missionary. And then out of the blue, his wife calls him. Or he called her. She wasn't a member that she was not a Christian still. They start talking. She goes over to Africa where he is. And in his report, he baptizes her into Christ. And then not long after that, they're married again. She's his helpmate once again. Divorced for 20 years. Didn't even have contact with one another. Back together. See, people that are going through this need to be loved. They need to be helped. They need to be assisted. And then, when people have children, when there's a birth of a baby, people start thinking differently than they do. If they're unchurched, or if they're not faithful to whatever religious institution, or if you hear somebody talk about having their baby christened, that's a perfect time to talk to them about what the Bible says. See, an appreciation for family and the understanding of when people's lives change, that we can provide a family for them. 2 points. We need to care for families. We've already talked about that. And we need to care like families. You know, when people become a member of the local body of Christ, they're family. They're family. And whatever warts they bring with them, they're still family. You know, whatever hang-ups they bring with them, they're still family. I very seriously doubt that if my daughter ever marries, she's going to marry the perfect son-in-law. All right? Because my daughter doesn't like to hunt. She's probably going to marry some knucklehead that doesn't like to hunt. She's living in Tennessee. She might even marry a Vol fan. Choked up a little bit when I said that. But you know what? If he loves my daughter, I'm going to love him. I'm going to love him anyway. He's family. Same goes for people in the world. You know, they're not going to come in out of the world and be just like us. They're not going to come out of the world and know everything that we know. Appreciate everything that we appreciate. But they can be taught. They can be loved. They can be cared for like family. Last is this. Energy. Nobody wants to be a part of a dead church. And I'm not advocating any kind of Pentecostalism or hand-raising or any foolishness such as that. I'm talking about people that come, as David said, I was glad when they said, let us go up into the house of the Lord. Let us enter His courts with praise and His gates with thanksgiving. We need to be people that are excited about worship. The privilege that we have to be assembled by God in the name of God, to worship God. Folks, if you can't get excited about that, you might not have your heart examined. We need to worship with enthusiasm. By the way, I've already said it, but the singing continues to be just so encouraging. So encouraging. Bill Burke, some of you may know Billy. Preaches in Crandall, Texas, just east of Dallas. Teaches at Brown Trail. Great guy. He's the best friend I've got in this world. He held our meeting for us back the 1st of October. And we had some non-Christians visit our gospel meeting. People that had never set foot inside of a Church of Christ in their whole life. And one of them went back and told all the guys at the table. He said, I didn't think it could be done. He said, but them folks didn't have any instruments, and it was the best singing I ever heard in my life. Now, it wouldn't matter if it was the worst. If you're still doing it right, it doesn't matter what it sounds like. But the point is, there were people that were assembled there on that Tuesday night of that gospel meeting, and
they came and they lifted up their voices in song, and prayers were prayed, and the gospel was preached, and it made a difference. And that made an impact on that man, bringing energy to worship. And then maintaining that energy as we, you know, as we enter to worship and we depart to serve. What you think about something? We got a new member at Bartleson. A guy was baptized on Easter Sunday, the fifth Sunday of March. And I may have told you, he's rough. All right? He's lived a hard life. I mean, he's got a lot of scars. He said, every scar and every broke bone I've got, said it has alcohol attached to it. His nose is all crooked. He's got scars on his face. He's been in jail. Interestingly enough, he was at our gospel meeting, and one of the judges that had put him in jail is not a member of the church, and he was also at the gospel meeting that night. All right? But he says, every day, these are his words, he says, every day, I try to bring it. You know, that's kind of a sports analogy, but you know what I'm saying. Every day, I'm going to give it all I got. I'm not going to slack. I'm not going to slow down. And then that's what he says to me. He tells me, if you ever get in the pulpit and you quit bringing it, he said, I'm gone. And he means it. What's he want? He wants the gospel preached. He wants it preached by somebody that acts like they care about what it is they're saying and the people that he's preaching to. And I try to be that. I try to be that. And every gospel preacher should try to be that. But that energy, think about the energy that Jesus had to expend continually in that 3.5 short years that he had to get his Father's work done. I mean, just to use Jimmy's phrase, Jesus had to bring it every day. You know, Jesus didn't get to say, you know, I don't feel like talking to anybody today. You know, I don't feel like fooling with the brethren today. And I'll just tell you right now, Rick, there's some days I don't feel like fooling with the brethren. All right? And that's my problem. Right? If I let that keep me from doing it, then it's a big problem. But you understand, energy. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for we shall reap in due season if we faint not. Galatians 6 and verse number 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Because one day you're going to die. And then you can't do anything else after that. Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive the reward of inheritance. This is what I tell our brethren. There's times we had a stretch of highway, you know, the adopt a highway. I said, brethren, when it's time to get out there and pick up garbage, do it with all your might. We take turns mowing the church grass. The church sits on about 2 acres, and most of it's grass. So there's a lot of mowing to be done, and we take turns. And I say, brethren, when it's your turn to mow the grass, mow it as unto the Lord. We also take turns cleaning the church building. We've got 3 teams every Wednesday night, different team. When you clean the building, clean it as unto the Lord. Everything you do, no matter how mundane or how insignificant you may think that it is, do it as unto the Lord. Because the Lord sees and the Lord rewards. And in matters of evangelism, whatever you do, do it with everything you've got as unto the Lord. Again, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of inheritance. So now, Christ's strategy for evangelism. Love, invite, family, and energy. If we can put those things into practice in the same way that our Lord did, in the same way the apostles did, in the same way that the early disciples did, then we'll see the same results that they saw. And we'll be the people that they were. The people that we claim to be. I hope this has been encouraging to you. I don't want to discourage anybody.
I want to encourage you. I want to build your excitement. I want to build your anticipation for the opportunities that lie outside the door to do the Lord's work and to be the Lord's people, the greatest work that we can ever do. If you're here tonight and you've been slacking doing the Lord's work, you're a child of God and you need the prayers of the church on your behalf, or perhaps there's some sin or something that stands between you and faithful service to God that needs to be repented of and confessed, these good brethren pray with you and for you. You can be remitted of your sins, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we don't want you to leave this assembly tonight without knowing what the Lord said a person has to do to be saved. These are the red letters, the most important ones. I say that with tongue in cheek, obviously. But we will tell you what Jesus said about the matter. Jesus said, except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24. Jesus said, repent or perish. Luke 13:3-5. Jesus said, confess me before men or be denied before the Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. And Jesus said, believe the gospel and be baptized if you want to be saved. Mark 16:15-16. And if you want to argue with that, you'll have to argue with the Lord. You won't argue with me. That's what the Lord said about the matter. And the Lord said in Matthew 10:22, he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. And if you're here tonight and you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, we encourage you to come right now. Together we stand and sing.